We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of gathering here today. You have provided us yet another opportunity to grow in grace under the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And it is our prayer that through our concentration this morning, that He might be able to teach us these things which are so important in our daily lives, and to the understanding of the divine institutions with emphasis upon marriage. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, the treasurer of Grace Doctrine Church has asked me to make the following announcement because of a transaction he pulled off earlier in the month. And the transaction looks like this. It's an update on the new facilities fund. The beginning balance in that fund at the beginning of October the 1st was $792,306. And then he got carried away and wrote a check on the 3rd for $557,066, leaving a current balance in the new facilities fund of $235,240. That figure does not include any subsequent October contributions. Discussions in the Board of Deacons has led to a round figure target of $600,000 in that fund before groundbreaking can occur. End announcement. Now, in our studies today, we have been isolating on the problem of kidneys and hearts. And I want to go back to give you a definition of nephros for the specific purpose of establishing a point. And we'll do that just by reviewing this one paragraph from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It comes from volume 4, page 911. The entry is nephros, the word for kidney in the Greek. And the excerpt reads, "Very common in the Septuagint, in the laws of sacrifice, where the kidneys as well as the liver and fat are to be sacrificed and to go up in smoke on the altar. Philo considers the question why the liver, fat, and kidneys are offered, not the heart and the brain. And his explanation is as follows. The heart and brain are the seat of the hegemonicon, that is, the command centers of thought, decision, and action, which often grants access to all kinds of irrationality and unrighteousness. Since then, the heart and brain are often the occasion for sin, they cannot be sacrificed on the altar, which is the place of forgiveness. The kidneys, on the other hand, help to sift out waste material." Now, with that in mind, we moved into an examination, or sort of an analysis of the Lord's examination, when He inventories the hearts and the emotions on a daily basis. We are now examining, we're in the final stages of doing so, the Lord's quote in Revelation 2:23b. We've completed a corrected translation of that, and it reads this way, and it is a quote, "I am He who inventories the emotions and stream of consciousness, and I will impose punishment on each and every one of you according to your production from the cosmic system." Now, we noted that in this inventory, the Lord may discover a combination of issues in both the heart and in one's emotional pattern. And I'd like to go over those four classes. We completed a look at that on Thursday evening. And we'll just quickly go through it and mention the verses as it will set up the rest of our study for today. We noted in class 1 that the cardia may be very weak with little truth circulating in the stream of consciousness, indicating that the spiritual life is weak. In addition, the emotions, when placed under pressure, react to outside adversity. This is the development of the public lie quite often in our society. You cannot really trust what people are saying in public. There's so much that they're trying to hide, and they prevaricate and spin, and therefore what we think we know about what is going on is often really the result of delusion. And we're being deluded by the fact that those that we should trust are really lying to us and constructing public lies. In other words, the communists learn that if you tell the same thing over and over long enough, then it will be accepted as the truth. And it's a tactic that's used often in this country, not only in marriages, but all the way up to the government in Washington. So in addition, the emotions, when placed under pressure, react to outside adversity, thus overriding the believer's capacity for rational thought. This believer is therefore disoriented to truth. He is easily manipulated by rhetorical veils and assumes a lifestyle of either moral or immoral degeneracy. In Solomon's later life, it's characterized by this category. We noted Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I urgently encourage you, fellow believers, be alert for those who are causing divisions and setting traps contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. In fact, be separating from them. For such types of believers do not serve our Lord Christ, but instead serve their own emotions. And by smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of those who are unable to discern. And the second possible category the Lord discovers is the fact that the cardia may be very weak with little truth circulating in the stream of consciousness, and this indicating, again, that the spiritual life is weak. The emotions, however, may be in proper response to the cardia's inventory of the laws of divine establishment. And consequently, this believer functions under the principle of establishment integrity, although he is neutralized in the angelic conflict. Romans 2, 14 and 15 address this by noting that when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves. In other words, they have that inner governor with regard to establishment concepts. They're good citizens, in other words. Verse 15, this occurs in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. They understand the concepts. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Then class 3 finds the cardia may be very strong with maximum truth circulating in the stream of consciousness, thus indicating that the spiritual life is strong. The emotions, however, when placed under pressure, tend to react to outside adversity, thus overriding the believer's capacity to apply doctrine under pressure. Although capable of having historical impact, he allows emotions to control his life and is therefore neutralized in the angelic conflict. And this is negative volition at category 3. You know the doctrine because you've studied it, but once under pressure, you opt for human viewpoint solutions. Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his deceitful scheming, so your minds should be subverted from the simplicity of dedication and blamelessness to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another of the same kind as Jesus, whom we have not preached, or receive a different kind of personality which you have not received, or a different kind of gospel which you have not accepted, you readily submit to these false doctrines. Therefore, the minds of these individuals, the cardia, has been deluded. And these Corinthians, therefore, had learned doctrine under Paul face to face and from his first epistle to the church. Yet under the influence of false teachers, they failed to apply what they possessed in their cardiais, that's the plural for cardia, and as a result were co-opted over to the dark side. Then finally, class 4, this is the objective of all believers, hopefully. The cardia may be very strong with maximum truth circulating in the stream of consciousness, indicating that the spiritual life is strong. The emotion, when the soul is placed under pressure, immediately responds to doctrine and appreciates its application to the situation. This inventory indicates maximum content of thought that shows positive volition at inculcation, maximum application of thought under pressure, positive volition under pressure, that's your third category of positive volition, and then as a result of all of this, maximum appreciation of the spiritual life from the soul's emotional complex. After the fact, you're very confident at the decisions you've made, and the emotion responds to that with appreciation and approval. And this believer thus has developed Christian integrity and produces maximum historical impact in the angelic conflict. Now, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14 mention this. Peter writes, "Fellow believers, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Now you will note that there are three categories in the four that the Lord can note. Three of them are really not speaking of the sophisticated spiritual life in one way or another. Now, how is it that people wind up being deluded? I've mentioned to you many times that the problem with the downfall of client nations rides in the pulpit. When pastors do not do their jobs, then ultimately the people are going to wind up being ignorant of divine viewpoint. Now, it's a two-way street. The people have to respond to what is taught. But there's nothing to which one can respond if there is no communication of truth. I would like to bring to you an article that was printed in the London Times on October 5th of this year. And this will give you a good idea of why England is going down the tubes and why we are close to follow. The title of this article, written by Ruth Geldhill, who is the religion correspondent for the Times, is "Catholic Church No Longer Swears by the Truth of the Bible." Here is her article. I'll have to explain something to you. When I catch the bug that I catch, it lasts for months. I'm feeling fine, but the sludge continues to build up in the throat. Not much, just maybe a drop, and it always gets right in the little flue there. So my hacking and wheezing is no major deal other than the fact I can't speak. So here we go with Geldhill's article. "The hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church has published a teaching document instructing the faithful that some parts of the Bible are not actually true." Well, I would agree with that statement. There's some things that are reported in the Bible that are not true. Everything Lucifer says is a lie, and they're accurately reported by the Bible. But with that said, and we stopped there, we could agree with the statement. However, there's much more. "The Catholic bishops of England, Wales, and Scotland are warning their 5 million worshippers, as well as any others drawn to the study of Scripture, that they should not expect total accuracy from the Bible." Oh my. Quote, "We should not expect to find in Scripture full scientific accuracy or complete historical precision," they say in the Gift of Scripture, which is this official statement. "The document is timely, coming as it does amid the rise of the religious right, in particular, in the United States." So that we are evil. The religious right means evil. "Some Christians want a literal interpretation of the story of creation." See, that's evil. "As told in Genesis, taught alongside Darwin's theory of evolution in schools, believing intelligent design to be an equally plausible theory of how the world began." Now that was well stated. Both are theories. In fact, evolution is an hypothesis. The children in the church, you're going to school and you're taught that we all started from a sludge of goo that flopped out on the shore, and then eventually the rats and the cats became us. That's hypothesis. But the first 11 chapters of Genesis, in which two different and at times conflicting stories of creation are told, that show us how bad they are at exegesis, are among those that this country's Catholic bishops insist cannot be historical. At most, they say, they may contain historical traces. The document shows how far the Catholic Church has come since the 17th century, when Galileo was condemned as a heretic for flouting a near-universal belief in the divine inspiration of the Bible by advocating the Copernican view of the solar system. Only a century ago, Pope Pius X condemned modernist Catholic scholars who adapted historical critical methods of analyzing ancient literature to the Bible. That's Pope Pius X condemned those who adapted an historical critical method. In the document, the bishops acknowledge that their debt to biblical scholars. They say the Bible must be approached in the knowledge that is, quote, God's Word, expressed in human language, and that proper acknowledgement should be given both to the Word of God and its human dimensions. They say the Church must offer the gospel in ways appropriate to changing times, intelligible and attractive to our contemporaries. Absolute truth has to change with the times. As man changes his mind, God must change his. The Bible is true in passages relating to human salvation, they say, but continue, we should not expect total accuracy from the Bible in other secular matters. They go on to condemn fundamentalism for its, quote, intransient intolerance, and to warn of, quote, significant dangers involved in a fundamentalist approach. The stage is being set to condemn you because of your faith and what you believe and why you believe it. It will soon become a crime, for it will be a hate crime to believe what you believe. Who can stand under that pressure? Who will have the doctrine? Yet when placed under maximum pressure for what you believe, stand fast. Day's coming. Here's another quote. Such an approach is dangerous, for example, when people of one nation or group see in the Bible a mandate for their own superiority and even consider themselves permitted by the Bible to use violence against others. Now see, that's a condemnation of our defending ourselves against the terrorists. The notorious anti-Jewish curse. This is alleged anti-Jewish curse in Matthew 27:25. His blood be on us and on our children. A passage used to justify centuries of anti-Semitism, and that is true. The bishops say these, in other words, must never be used again as a pretext to treat Jewish people with contempt. I agree. Describing this passage as an example of dramatic exaggeration, the bishops say they have had tragic consequences in encouraging hatred and persecution. Quote, the attitudes and language of first century quarrels between Jews and Jewish Christians should never again be emulated in relations between Jews and Christians. True, but it doesn't make the statement in any way incorrect. They recognize the historical conflict between the Jews of the Sanhedrin, for example, and the Christian Jews that were following Jesus. The condemnation was upon those Jews of that hour who had condemned Christ, not the Jews universally for all time. And therefore, to understand the passage, you have to accept that as a fact. Now, as examples of passages not to be taken literally, the bishops cite the early chapters of Genesis, comparing them with early creation legends from other cultures, especially from the ancient East. Okay, when did Genesis get written? It got written in the 1400 BC area by Moses on Sinai, is where he got the information. Many moons had passed over the mountain before Moses got to Sinai. Yet, the events of creation and of Eden and the subsequent events involving our original parents were known. And I've given you a chart in the past that shows you how post-flood Noah had personal conversations with Adam. The longevity in that period of time was nothing where you had to get something secondhand or from hearsay. You could have personal conversations with all of our original parents. And these events, these details, this knowledge, this first-hand knowledge was passed down from generation to generation. How it was then distorted by certain cultures into mythologies does in no way indicate that the reportage in Genesis is somehow absorbed by ancient cultures and therefore Moses simply updated mythology. Now, that's not thinking things through if you're a theologian. Things like this really irritate me and get me out of fellowship. Now, I'll read that again. As examples of passages not to be taken literally, the bishops cite the early chapters of Genesis, comparing them with early creation legends from other cultures, especially from the ancient East. The bishops say it is clear that the primary purpose of these chapters was to provide religious teaching and that they could not be described as historical writing. Why? Do they remember that when Moses went up on Sinai, there was the burning bush, which is a theophany of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ gave him a mandate to write this down, and now they're doubting the word of the Lord? And then they want to communicate this throughout Great Britain. Similarly, they refute the apocalyptic prophecies of Revelation. You can always tell a heretic, then this is one article that proves it, and I learned this in my early initiations into the ministry. If you want to find out if a heretic is a heretic, and you don't know who you're dealing with, ask them if they view the introductory chapters of Genesis and the tribulational chapters of Revelation as literal history, both past and prophetic. And if they tell you it's just a bunch of mythology or nice little tales to teach these old Jews and future people some biblical concepts, you are dealing with a heretic. And there's a test for you. Do you believe the opening chapters of Genesis and the book of Revelation to be a literal history, past or prophetic, as the case might be? Or do you believe that it is mythology and fable? And if they, whatever their answer is, nails them for who they are. The bishops say, quote, such symbolic... Well, I better read that other again. I lost my fellowship again. They refute the apocalyptic prophecies of Revelation, the last book of the Christian Bible, in which the writer, who happens to be Jesus Christ, describes the work of the risen Jesus, the death of the beast, and the wedding feast of Christ the Lamb. The bishops say, such symbolic language must be respected for what it is and is not to be interpreted literally. Well, now listen. I have to stop here. There's so many things you don't interpret literally in Revelation, but Revelation explains itself, and you also need help from Daniel and some of the other prophets in the Old Testament. You pull it all together, and you find out that John is writing about something that is still yet future to us. Now, could, for example, some of our forefathers in, say, the 19th century have been able to adequately describe some of the things that go on today in the field of computer technology? Would they have imagined such things? And if they had, how would they have communicated it in the language of the 19th century? John was met on Patmos by Jesus Christ and told to write this down. And the verbiage that was used from John receiving that revelation had to be the vocabulary that was common to him of that day, and how he described events that would occur better than 2,000 years after the fact. How he would do that had to be left in the context of his vocabulary and his ability to describe what had been revealed to him. And therefore, there is a lot of symbolism in Revelation. But you do not approach it from the standpoint that this is all fable and allegory. You approach it as if it's literal, and then you let the passage dictate to you whether or not it is a literal expression or whether it needs to be reconstructed from the information available throughout Scripture. And then you're able to evaluate some of the things that look quite bizarre and put it in our vocabulary of today. And that's how you get through Revelation, and we've done some of that in our studies over the past 20 years. But to simply decree that it cannot be taken literally at all is to deny the fact that it does describe future history and the dispensation of the tribulation. Now, the bishops say some symbolic language must be respected for what it is and is not to be interpreted literally. We should not expect to discover in this book details about the end of the world. No, you have the second advent at the end of this long dissertation. Details about the end of the world, about how many will be saved, and about when the end will come. In their foreword to the teaching document, the two most senior Catholics of the land, Cardinal Cormac Murphy O'Connor, Archbishop of Westheimer, and Westminster, and Cardinal Keith O'Brien, Archbishop of St. Andrews in Edinburgh, explain its context. They say people today are searching for what is worthwhile, what has real value, what can be trusted, and what is really true. The new teaching has been issued as part of the 40th anniversary celebration of Dei Verbum, the Second Vatican Council document, explaining the place of Scripture in Revelation. In the past 40 years, Catholics have learned more than ever before to cherish the Bible. Quote, "We have rediscovered the Bible as a precious treasure, both ancient and ever new." A Christian charity is sending a film about the Christmas story to every primary school in Britain after hearing of a young boy who asked his teacher why Mary and Joseph had named their baby after a swear word. The Breakout Trust raised £200,000 to make the 30-minute film, It's a Boy. Steve Legg, head of the charity, said there are over 12 million children in the United Kingdom and only 756,000 of them go to church regularly. And that leaves a staggering number who are probably not receiving basic Christian teaching. Okay, believe it or not, the following is untrue according to this paper. Genesis 2, verses 21 through 22. "And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." That is untrue. Genesis 3:16. You will understand why this cannot be accepted as I read it. God said to the woman after she was beguiled by the serpent, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you." That's not true. Matthew 27:25. Thank you, Paul. I appreciate that. I can use it. Here's another one that's not true. It's Matthew 27:25. The words of the crowd, "His blood be on us and on our children." It was true for that generation of Jews. Revelation 19, verse 20, "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had worked the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone." That's not true. Here's what is true. Exodus 3, verse 14, "God reveals himself to Moses as I am who I am." He says that's true. What he told him is not. I think that's funny. Leviticus 26:12. "I will be your God and you shall be my people." Exodus 20 verses 1 through 17. The Ten Commandments. Unless, of course, they're on public property. Matthew 5:7. The Sermon on the Mount. And that's true, by the way, for the Millennial Kingdom. Mark 8:29, Peter declares Jesus to be the Christ. Luke chapter 1, the virgin birth. John 20, verse 28, proof of bodily resurrection. And all this comes from timesonline.co.uk if you're interested. Now, I read all of that to try and amplify the three categories of mental attitudes and cardia inventory that the Lord can find in the souls of individuals and the associated emotional patterns that go along with ignorance of the Word of God or failure to apply it. Class 4 inventory is what sustains a client nation, and Class 4 inventory is what is really needed for young couples before they enter into matrimony, so that they're not deluded in any way by each other. Young ladies should know that young men are very good at deception, duplicity, and deceit. Your right man will not be involved in that. Your job is to have enough doctrine to discern the difference between the two. Young men also have the same problem in many ways. They too need doctrine in order to date other ladies properly. And there is, of course, the concept of being a gentleman in all cases. Now we resume our study on this subject at point 4, page 1901. It is apparent that the heart is to be the ultimate authority of the soul, and all other divisions as well as the emotions are to be submissive to it. So the cardia is the command post of the soul. And as goes the cardia, so goes your spiritual life, and ultimately, so goes your regular life. You are going to be, of course, regulated by this internal governor, either positively or negatively. Point 5. From this, we can develop an analogy between the doctrine of right man, right woman, and the heart and kidneys. And we've done that as we've gone through this. The heart is the right man of the spiritual life, while the emotions are the right woman of the spiritual life. 7. The heart initiates action through doctrinal thought. Therefore, the heart is the aggressor, while the emotions respond with appreciation, submission, and support. The well-balanced soul has the cardia in charge, utilizing the absolute principles of establishment and doctrine. And this, therefore, becomes the aggressor in decision-making and problem-solving. The emotions in the soul respond as a right woman would to her husband. And it responds, the emotion does, with appreciation, submission, and support. Now, here's the issue. Some people who are married and have a husband who is not correctly or consistently making good decisions and solving problems correctly get sick and tired of it and therefore seek to usurp the authority of the husband. There's nothing unusual about that. They always seek to usurp the authority of the husband. All they need is just a little opening so they can blast through it. But they are mandated to respond to him, not override him. Therefore, discussion is obviously a thing that needs to go on in a marriage where a husband and a wife discuss issues. But who is it that is held accountable before the Lord for decisions that are made? It is not the wife. And if she starts making decisions, she has usurped the authority of her husband, yet the husband is still held accountable. Now, if you can't identify a man that you can appreciate, to whom you can submit to and support, if you haven't found that guy yet, don't marry him. If you have married such a person that you cannot appreciate, submit to, and support, your job is to get with doctrine and display, as Paul has illustrated, display to him your willingness to submit to him under all circumstances. You said, I do. Now, orient and adjust. Now, if he abuses you, get gone. Run like the wind. There's no reason for you to put up with that. And there are options for divorce that has to do with adultery. Abuse can be a reason for divorce, but not necessarily. Because your job is to get out of the way. Leave. When you leave somebody, you're not divorcing them. You are protecting yourself and your children. Leave. Go as far away as you can get. Point 8. The current status of this relationship is the purpose behind our Lord's daily inventory of both the heart and the kidneys. What's the current status of the relationship between the heart and the emotions? That's the inventory. What do you know? And how do you apply what you know? Do the emotions appreciate or do the emotions dictate? What do they do? You don't really know who you are, even after you've learned doctrine for some good while, until you're placed in the situation where decisions need to be made. And how you make those decisions really determines who you are. And if emotions take over, either from the arrogance complex or the hatred complex or a combo, if you allow emotions to override doctrine, then you have entered into emotional revolt, although saved. Point 9. What Jesus Christ seeks to determine is that the emotions are in proper subordination to a large inventory of doctrine in the heart stream of consciousness. That's what He seeks to find. Now, in these passages we've noted, Jeremiah 17:10 and Revelation 2:23, each carries with it the same information. Both of them are quotes by our Lord Jesus Christ, one reported by Jeremiah, the other by John. And what we find in there is the implication that there is an ongoing inventory. Now, I often describe this as every morning you pull an inventory of your soul. That's a way of trying to illustrate that this is an ongoing process. But we noted by the retroactive progressive present that this inventory began in the past and continues to the present. In other words, what's up and functional here is the Lord's divine omniscience. He knows at all times what the inventory of your heart has to be and how the emotion is responding or reacting to it. He knows on an ongoing basis. And you know, I watch Neil Cavuto. I'm shaving when Neil Cavuto comes on. And on occasion, he'll put up a chart on the screen that shows how some stock is doing. And it will have some deal like this. And you just picture that, not as your literal stock, but a chart of how your soul inventory is running. I'm really excited right along here, but then, you know, you're never more susceptible to a fall than after a great victory. Boom. Something happens, and you think, well, things have been going so well for me. And then this happens. So you get in the doldrums there. And say, this is the chart of how you're doing. And now he pulls this for every body, with emphasis on believers. And in a client nation, it determines on how it goes. Now, take this we are noting in context, but we're also emphasizing how it goes in the divine institution of the home. This inventory here is being pulled in the home. And the question is, you need to identify what's going on in the heart and in the emotions of the person that you are considering for matrimony. And the only way to do that is to have discernment from the Word of God. And you don't want to marry a guy whose chart's going like this, but he's got a slick tongue that makes it appear he's up here. Vice versa with the ladies. I mean, doctrine's the only way to pull this off and be confident about it. And the situation in our country today with so many divorces and people just getting married because they're in lust. I mean, who's not in lust? I mean, what's the deal with that? Everybody here honest about that? We're all in lust. The only way you control that is with the Word of God or establishment viewpoint. You know, and people who are civilized, people behave themselves, people who have a little internal governor, people who are decent to at least a certain degree, are able to manage these things. But the children are told, well, you can't manage them, so we're going to teach you how to wear the proper equipment so you don't spread contagion. The big deal is we don't want anyone to be sick. We don't care about your soul. We just don't want your body to get sick. So wear the proper equipment. We know you're going to have these emotions, these desires and so on. You are going to go into a lust pattern that's uncontrollable. We just know it. You can't control yourself. And in many cases that's true because the concepts that we're teaching in this prolonged study of the Song of Solomon, these concepts are not known to children. And the children, the young people that's non-marrieds that are here in this church and out there in the electronic media. If you stay with this, along the way you'll pick up the principles. And you'll see it played out in the life of the Shulamite and Solomon and the shepherd. We're even going to have songs. Not that they're going to be sung by me, but we're going to have songs because this whole deal is a song. Solomon wrote the song. It became an opera. He wrote 1,005 songs. It's just one of them. It's said to be the song of the songs. So of the 1,005, this was considered to be the best one, so it got put in the Bible. Current status of the relationship is the purpose behind our Lord's daily inventory of both the heart and the kidneys. What Jesus Christ seeks to determine is that the emotions are in proper subordination to a large inventory of doctrine in the heart stream of consciousness. Point 10. What our Lord desires to discover as a result of the pressures He places on the individual is that our emotions are subordinate to doctrine in the soul and not vice versa. And you find that by being placed under pressure. Now, I'll tell you what pressure is for young people. Darling, would you like to go out with me to a movie or to get something to eat or to go to a ball game? There's some pressure for you. First of all, there's pressure for the guy who got up the courage to ask that question. And then there's pressure on the young lady to say whether she will or she won't. Yeah, I'll go starts a pressure-packed period. And you better be able to handle that before you leave the house. Now, your father is bleeding internally. Internal bleeding has begun for him. And that lasts until well after they're married. 11. He may find a proper relationship between the heart and emotions, or he may discover an inversion characterized by emotional revolt. Now, you can hide what you do, and you know who you are, you know what you do, but you can't hide it from the Lord because omniscience is pulling an inventory on a consistent, ongoing basis. 12. All subsequent action is based on His complete knowledge of the facts, i.e. divine omniscience. He knows all the facts. So whatever happens next is completely just and fair. 13. A believer's choices result in production that demonstrates the relationship between his emotions and heart, and we have noted 4 reviewing them this morning. A believer's choices result in production that demonstrates the relationship between his emotions and his heart. 14. The corporate marriage also demonstrates this relationship. The home represents the soul. The husband illustrates the heart. And the wife exemplifies the emotions. That's divine institution number 2. And it also is portrayed, what makes this thing functional? It's what's in the souls of the man and woman inside the home. You build a house, they're building 151 houses right next door to me. 151 of them. I don't know what that's going to do to the sewage. But nevertheless, there's 151 going up. There's nobody in any of them yet. They're really nice looking as they go up. But what's going to go on inside? See, that's the deal. Take a look at some of these houses that are being built today. These starter castles, you see. Big spires that go up and doors and big windows and what have you. As they cover up an acre on an acre point two lot. But nevertheless, the house is gorgeous. And you think, man, that is some place to be living right there. And then people move into it. Who's in there? Pretty on the outside. What's on the inside? And what goes in the front door? That guy and that lady, what goes in that front door determines whether that's going to be a functional home or not. House looks great. The facility looks good. What's going on behind closed doors? That's the way it is with a lot of people. People look good. Look, you got hosed down this morning. You're looking pretty good. But what's inside? What's going on in that thought process? What was this chart looking like? And if it was based on how you were looking, you got a deal going up like this. If based on how you're thinking, it's looking like this. But what you see is this. What you don't see is this, unless you start talking. Then everybody knows. Unless you're good at duplicity and prevarication. And you then, if that's the case, you may be a politician. So a believer's choices result in production that demonstrates the relationship between his emotions and heart. The corporate marriage also demonstrates this relationship. The home represents the soul. The husband illustrates the heart. The wife exemplifies the emotions. 15. The husband is the spiritual leader of the household and is held accountable to the Lord for his decision-making, problem-solving, and application. And if his wife usurps his authority and she starts calling the shot, he is held accountable for her decisions. So that, you know, that may even motivate women to start taking control of the household, knowing they, well, yes. He is held responsible for her decisions because he's allowed his authority to be usurped. She will have her own form of discipline for her rebellion. So if you want to have a combo, just have at that. 16. The wife is to respond to his leadership by submitting to, responding to, and assisting in the application and support of her husband's decisions. Now, the mafia worked this out pretty good. I've seen them, at least in the movies, I don't know about real life. Some of you may be from the Hill and know this firsthand. I don't know. But in the movies, the guys never let the wives know about the business. And they don't know nothing about the business. And so they're completely innocent of it. And any time they want to get involved in the business, they get a stern lecture. Now, if you are a mafia wife, you do not want the kind of responsibility that goes with the kind of business they're in. And you usurp that authority, you are really in deep trouble. So the best policy when it comes to business is for the wife not to know too much about it. And therefore, she can, when she decides to usurp the business, and then big problems follow. In fact, it can lead to marital discord like you cannot believe. As well as problem for the business. 16. Discord in the marriage occurs when the wife, who illustrates emotion, reacts to her husband's leadership, usurps his authority, and ultimately wrests away his control over the household. What is going on behind closed doors? There is a rioting in Africa. There's strife in Iran. On and on it goes around the world. People don't know what kind of civil wars are going on behind the walls of these starter castles. Starter castles to Habitat for Humanity and everything in between. Civil wars hidden by the facade of the home. Why? Problem with the hearts and the emotions. Didn't get it right from the beginning, or it fell apart afterward. Didn't stay with doctrine. Inventory continues to be collected on a daily basis. And the result of the inventory indicates either the uptrend or the downtrend in that client nation, in that geographic periphery. So there's individual discipline for the decisions that are made and not made, but when this is going on simultaneously, then there's collective discipline, and that's reflected in the uptrends and downtrends of the country. Now, getting the marriage right is going to contribute to an uptrend in the future. And the young people need to understand that they have a great responsibility to get it right. Marry your right person. And the way to make sure that comes out successfully is between now and the day you identify that right person, that you spend your time becoming the right person. And that means Bible doctrine, day in and day out. I know it's boring. It's my job to be boring. You know what being a boring pastor guarantees? It guarantees that the people who come here are positive. They want to know the information. I don't do bucks and wings. We don't have music on occasion. There's no big brass band playing. We don't have bowling alleys, basketball courts, although we meet on one. We don't have restaurants. None of that goes on here. I've had people come to me and say, you know, I like this church all right, but it can't stay because you don't have any youth programs. Yeah, we do. It's called Bible class. That's the youth program. And we have Bible classes around that teach the youth doctrine. And your job is to teach it to them in the home primarily, but we come together here and help you organize it. Keep your mind on track about what you're teaching your children. Get it in their souls. That's the program. Well, we don't have this, that, and the other thing, so I'm going to go into a church that has these programs. Well, look, if you're so interested in it and think it's so necessary, why don't you volunteer to start one here? You want us to already have it up and running when you're the expert? Start one. Need a program? Start it. I just don't get it. Come in here, you don't have this. Well, start it. You think it's so important? If I don't like it, I'll stop it. But if it's a good idea, then have at it. See, it's like the government. Stand around waiting for the government to do something for you. Where's the government? Where's all these people that's supposed to be helping me? So you come in here and you stand around and say, well, where's the program? Well, we don't have that. Well, I need somebody to have the program. Well, do you have any initiative? Is this really a good idea? Do you know anything about that kind of thing and how to make it function and whether it's right or wrong? Have you given any thought to that? And if so, why don't you start it? See, that's a challenge that's been laid out. You don't like what's going on around here, don't have this, don't have that, start it. And if it's worth having, I'll support it. One of these days, according to this thing here, in the not too long, hopefully distant future, we will have a facility. And there's some things we will be able to do in a facility we can't do here. And so there's some things we can start in a facility that we can't start here. I visualize a 60-inch widescreen plasma for baseball games. Everybody just sit around. That's a good program. Discord in marriage occurs when the wife who illustrates emotion reacts to her husband's leadership, usurps his authority, and ultimately wrests away his control over the household. 17. In Song of Solomon, the Shulamite is faced with the ordeal of not challenging the legitimate authority of Solomon. See, she's between a rock and a hard place. She is a subject of Solomon as a citizen of Israel. He is her king. You do not insult the king. So the Shulamite is faced with the ordeal of not challenging the legitimate authority of Solomon as her political leader, while remaining loyal to her shepherd lover who, in her soul, she has isolated as her right man and her spiritual leader. Solomon's the political leader. The shepherd is the spiritual leader. And she must balance the two. That takes doctrine. 18. Solomon can offer her great riches and a life without want or need. So many ladies are lured to the externals that seem to broadcast a big bank account. And if I marry this guy, I'll have no want or need. And that may be true. Solomon can offer her great riches without want or need. He is being permitted to intervene as an antagonist into the romance between the shepherd and the Shulamite. This is going to check out the relationship between these two people who obviously have locked in soulishly. The shepherd and the Shulamite have locked in soulishly. And now the Lord is permitting this event to occur in the Shulamite's life to see if she will remain loyal to the person that He has provided for her. Or will she opt for the easy life? So this symbolizes the temptations that Israel would soon face during the time of the divided kingdoms when, due to her attraction to the false gods of her neighboring countries, she would betray the God of Israel for idols of stocks and stones. The nation Israel would eventually read this account and see that the Shulamite was being lured away from her right man, as Israel would as a nation be lured away from Yahweh Elohim to the false gods of the neighboring countries. 20. The Shulamite's loyalty to the shepherd stands as a subtle warning and an object lesson to future Israelites of how they should respond to these impending temptations. The Lord will permit these heathen nations to present their idolatrous ideas, and the Jews will, betray their right man, the God of Israel. And they'll go a-whoring with a heathen, as Ezekiel puts it. And thus they did. And there's a warning here in Song of Solomon, you shouldn't do it. The temptation will be permitted, but you have the doctrine, will you stand fast? The Shulamite is going to stand fast, and it will be a testimony and an illustration to future Israelite generations that when you are tempted by the allurements of what appears to be magnificent, don't do it. Stay where you know you should be. And that's with the God of Israel. And the God of Israel is portrayed in Song of Solomon by the shepherd lover. And so the Shulamite's loyalty to the shepherd stands as a subtle warning and object lesson to future Israelites of how they should respond to these impending temptations. 21. But demonstrating the principle about which Jeremiah would write some 400 years later, she put her trust in the Lord and not in man. Jeremiah 17:7, my blessing is on those people who trust in me and who put their confidence in me. Now this trust is illustrated by the soul rapport she expresses in the opening line of Song of Solomon 1:7. Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? And this, of course, requires explanation, and we'll start on that at about 10 till the hour.